My name is Michael Darbouze. I have the pleasure of serving as the local pastor at our Vintage Church Durham campus. I think one of the main reasons why I'm up here, though, is the experience that the Lord has blessed me to have over the span of my life. I've served as a cultural competency trainer in the Marine Corps, which is just a fancy way of saying I helped our troops not to make a mess of things when they went to other nations. I've also served as a diversity manager for a large engineering firm in the whitest city in America. Statistically, that's actually a true statement, which is Portland, Oregon. And I've also served on various boards having conversations about diversity. So this is an area that for the past 14 plus years has been near and dear to my heart. So I'm excited to dive in with you all on this evening.
Thanks, Michael. Michael is our pastor at Vintage Durham. And so if you haven't met Michael yet, please do that this evening. He's amazing and I love him and I'm thankful that you're here. All right, so we'll just jump in. This is from Tyler, not me, but a different Tyler.
Sure.
How do you make racial injustice real for people of systemic privilege that don't believe it's an issue?
Yeah. The is that for me or for?
Go for it.
Here, Michael, you take that one.
Sounds good. Well, I was going to ride on your coattails, so.
Okay. So one qualifying question is this person a Christian? And if they would say that they're a Christian, do you have that slide that I sent you?
Yes.
Can we put that up?
I think so. Do we have that slide, Meg? Nothing like calling you out. Meg's amazing.
So
there it is. That was magic.
Do you see how many verses that is? Those are all of the verses that we found in one short pass. So this is not even comprehensive. I'll send it out. You don't have to take a picture if you don't want. They've got it, and they'll provide it on the website for you.
Sounds good.
Okay. They're going to do that. This was a short pass that my team and I took at finding all of the verses that dealt with ethnicity and identity and what it meant to live it out as a, what we say, a transcultural community, as a diverse community. All of the verses right there. Of course, the first one is Genesis 1:26 is talking about being made in the image of God. So, good gracious, when you see an image bearer violated, you have to care. So, someone who is baptized in systemic privilege, if they are a Christian or if they would say they're a Christian, take them on a Bible journey. And this is not just about race. These verses cover poverty. They cover immigration, right? So Deuteronomy 10, welcome the stranger and the alien. Deuteronomy 10, welcome the stranger and the alien, right? It's right there in the Bible. Adoption and foster care, that's James 1:26 and 27. Getting involved in illegal judgments in the justice system, that's Isaiah 1:17. I mean, we can keep going. It's all over the scriptures. And so if they would say they're a Christian, take them to the Word and make them contend with the Word. And then I guess if you want to tie February's talk to it, try to attach history to it. But I have found that even history cannot unwind a hard-hearted person in voluntary blindness. It really takes a work of the Holy Spirit. So I hope that answers that question.
Yeah, and to that, I would tie in February's talk. If you listen to the portion where it talks about race as a social construct, when you start to unpack history, it's really hard to argue systemic racism. When you start to really have conversations about implicit bias and privilege, and again, I think maybe we'll dive into privilege a little bit, that it's not the devil, it actually can be a beautiful thing if used properly. But when you really start to unpack the truth, we can argue feelings all day, but you can't argue facts, right? So if you dive into that sum and talk history, it really will help.
Can I just,
please?
One addendum, you can argue facts.
Well,
with
yes,
alternative facts.
Yeah.
So, but you would hope that facts would
win
be
the
enough.
Day, yeah.
Is that okay addendum?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay,
when you're dealing with ignorance, you're going to get a whole lot of different conversations. But
yeah.
Take truth and you'll see it it'll at least help you to have a good foundation to have that conversation.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
So multiple folks ask, how do you have this conversation with doubters and seekers who might not have apathy towards Scripture, don't have an identity in Christ? You're talking about just a non-believer. Where do you start with this conversation?
Where are they on this conversation? Am I talking about a Bubba? Am I talking about a Delontre? I mean, who am I talking to?
Yeah.
With us, with doubters and seekers, I have found. So this is what I said in the beginning. So if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm hard on the church because the church has a standard by which it should be measured. And so when I said, you know, we're going to pray, if you're not comfortable with praying, don't feel any pressure to pray. But if you know Christians who don't pray, call them out on it. This is very much the same conversation, because Christians say they represent what is supposed to be the very best of God's desires. And then very often in Western evangelicalism, it's reflective of the very worst of humanity while trying to baptize it in Jesus. And so what I found with doubters and seekers is when they see authentic Christian repentance, when they see Christians engage the justice issues, even with a gospel lens, it's energizing for them. I mean, we have unbelieving people that are a regular part of our community. Those are the sermons they want to be there for. When they hear us talk about how to care for the poor or why it matters, or how to address race or why it matters, because there's a stigma, like it or not, in the West, and particularly in America, there's a stigma that Christianity looks like you, and that you are categorized as a monolith that are all right-wing Republicans, and Republicans don't care about people. This is not me saying this. That's a stigma in my downtown context from all races of people. And so when we begin to address this, they're usually pleasantly surprised that a church is wading into that. I haven't really dealt with many doubters or seekers who are like, you know, gung-ho about being racist on either side. Yeah.
And I just add, don't underestimate the power of relationship. Sometimes we try to cross a bridge way too soon. When you start to build a relationship with individuals, it goes a long way. I'm reminded of some conversations I had to have with individuals in this engineering firm. We didn't start out diving into the deeper matters to help them see some of the lenses that they're portraying people in the world through. But after about 6 months of building some relationships, we were able to dive in deeper. So to just try and skip over that relationship and go into deeper matters, people aren't typically going to open up to their ignorance and their biases right out the gate. So crawl, walk, run, I would say, would be a good approach to engaging a doubter or a seeker in a conversation that's really weighty and heavy.
So, Leonce, you mentioned just a minute ago that often Western Christianity is associated with some of the worst parts of society.
Of humanity, yes.
Of humanity, yeah. recently, an article was written by a lot of white pastors. Speaks directly about social issues, engaging in social issues. I mean, you said open it up, so... speak to us some about how the gospel deals with social issues. Address that article in particular if you want to, but bring it into focus on this issue in particular.
Will you put those scriptures back up again, please? I'll tell one in particular. Zacchaeus was a man. He was a wee little man. A wee little man, was he?
Now you have to sing it.
Jesus came by and said, Zacchaeus, what you doing in that sycamore tree?
I'm a wee little man. That's a good one.
This passage struck me in particular as I've studied this issue because of Jesus' words, okay? So Jesus meets Zacchaeus, invites himself over for dinner. What a great power that is to have, like, hey, I'm coming to your house. He's like, okay, cool. And when they get there, Zacchaeus says, Everything that I have defrauded anyone, right, I've paid back. How many times? Do you know? 4 times. And I've given all that I have, half of it, I've given to the poor. Mm-hmm. And what is Jesus' response? Do you remember?
Salvation has come to your house.
Salvation has come to this house. Mm-hmm. All right. Now, I don't see Zacchaeus pray a sinner's prayer in that passage. And I don't see some of the other trappings that kind of come along with what we believe to be expressed faith. Jesus acknowledged Zacchaeus taking responsibility for his social abuses of lesser people as a display that he actually believed the gospel. James 2, man, you're really testing my Bible knowledge right now. James 2, I want to say around 5 or 6, but I may be wrong, but it's in chapter 2. It's early. James tells the church that he's writing to, this diaspora. He says, a rich man and a poor man came into your gathering. And you grab the rich man by the hand and say, come sit here. You take the seat of honor. And you looked at the poor man and you said, sit at my feet. Or stand over there. This ought not be so. And he excoriated them for looking at a man with gold rings who was flexing. Now, that's the way I described it. Because he was. I mean, he was wealthy. He was flexing. He had gold rings. He had gold flexing. His hair probably had a gold tooth. You know, it was just 100%. And it says, you look like you belong here. Please come sit at the higher seat. And you poor person, sit down at my feet. And James says that's not in keeping with what? The gospel. Those are just two selected passages that show that a full-orbed gospel is both vertical and horizontal. Mm-hmm. And that if it, that this isolationist vertical gospel is what allowed people to stand in pulpits every Sunday and preach, and go home and beat the crap out of their slaves, okay? It is that same vertical gospel that allowed church people to fight desegregation and to promote Jim Crow. It's that same vertical gospel that allowed Christians to put the Japanese in internment camps because of the bombing at Pearl Harbor, and on and on and on and on. If your gospel, which the Bible doesn't even preach it this way, as a matter of fact, James goes so far as to say that Abraham and Rahab were justified by their works. I'm testing your Bible knowledge now. That they were justified by their works. Now, when I preached that, I had one of my good reformed kids, you know, they had a hard time, they were struggling. It's no, works of the law are dead. I'm like, yeah, of the law, but not works of righteousness. Right. And what James is saying is that faith commingled with works of righteousness is true salvation. Not that you've got to be circumcised and you've got to follow food laws and you've got to grow your beard out and not trim the corners. but that works of righteousness commingled with faith is true faith. In fact, he said, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Come on, man. I know y'all biblically literate. By my, because faith without is that's my response to that horrific. You know what one of the black pastors I know said?
We give two paragraphs of explanation of what the article was, just in case somebody's unaware here.
Yeah, the article basically said that anyone who demands a social aspect or implication to the gospel is preaching critical race theory and Marxism, and that those are not aspects of the gospel, and that it's actually anti-gospel, this whole race and justice conversation. It's expanded now, so brothers like myself, Dr. Eric Mason, Matt Chandler, now they're calling us new Gnostics. We're Gnostics. We're trying to press special revelation onto Scripture. And that Scripture says just preach the gospel and everything will be kumbaya and diverse churches will happen. Well, I know plenty of brothers who preach the gospel, at least their vertical version of it every Sunday, and it doesn't happen. So that is the article itself. And I think it was incredibly problematic. I think it was tone deaf and insensitive. And in parts, it was unscriptural, just bottom line unscriptural and unhelpful. I was going somewhere with the rest of that, but you got me lost.
We'll come back. Michael will talk. You have anything?
Amen.
I'd like to get practical. There's some practical questions. And so as we kind of transition from theological theory to practice, it's a pretty straightforward question. But how do you respond to a white person that says, I just don't see color?
That's not biblical. God sees color. And it's beautiful to him. Color blindness is a benign and allowable form of prejudice. I won't call it racism. Have I parsed out racism versus prejudice?
No. You did last time.
Did I tease it out?
Sum it up again. That'd be good.
So racism is a belief that I'm inherently superior to you by function of my makeup, and it requires power to impose it. So not only am I superior to you, but I can change the course of your life because of said superiority. Prejudice is that I, you know, believe certain things about you, and that I believe certain things about myself, and I believe those certain things about me may be better than you, or that you may be a certain type of way. So, gosh, what are some of those statements? All Asian people are good at math. That's prejudice. That's not necessarily racist. Does that make sense? Does that parse that out for you? So color blindness, I wouldn't consider racism because it has nothing to do with power, and it definitely doesn't have anything to do with superiority. What it does do is ignore the beauty of God's creativity. And if we open up Revelation 7 and God says every nation, tribe, and tongue is present, then that means what? That God sees, yes, and ethnos primarily, that he sees the varying ethnicities that he's made. And I will go even further to say that this is why I don't believe assimilation is healthy or biblical, because I experience less of God when I only experience it through my cultural lens and context, because I can only experience God through my cultural lens and context. But when I get to experience it through yours, as a redheaded brother from, where are you from?
Tennessee.
Tennessee, what part?
Knoxville.
Can you believe I pastored in Sevierville for 2 years? Hey, bro. Live right down the road from Dollywood, baby. Oh, yeah, I know them streets. I don't want to deny the unique way that you experience and express God. Same thing for a Korean brother. Same thing for the Nepalese brother or the Japanese sister. There's a unique way that God has made them to express and experience God. And when I diminish that in some peanut butter assimilated smoothie, then I'm diminishing the varying reflections of God that we can experience together. So, you know, this just tangentially goes to another idea, but the goal in having a transcultural community is not a smoothie, it's a gumbo. And those are two very, very different things.
Yeah, from a practical standpoint, if it's looking to be a conversation, I've actually had that conversation before. It's typically based out of fear. If someone says, I see color, then the feeling is that the next statement is that you're racist, and mm-hmm. and that's a big fear that a lot of people have. So unlike Leon's, I'm more on the counseling side, so I'm inclined to ask a lot of questions and lead into that. But if you take the time to just show compassion and love and be grace-filled in your questions to really identify why don't you see color? Like, what is it that causes you not to see color? Because clearly we can all see color. So that person is more having a philosophical approach than a color blindness. And so you really have to dig a little bit deeper than to just tell them, well, everybody has a color, let's move on. There's something that they're trying to hide from because they don't want to dig deeper into their prejudices or their biases that are impacting the way they interact with the world. So it really leads into a conversation about why they believe what they believe and what they've experienced in their life.
So Savannah asked the question, what happens when you feel like you've been pretty apathetic with your neighbors of different races? And you feel like maybe you've blown the opportunity to have this conversation, to love them, to share the gospel with them. What advice would you give to restore apathy and hurt relationships?
To restore apathy?
No, to overcome the apathy and restore the relationship.
Okay, because we don't want to restore the apathy.
I think the acknowledgement of the problem is the first step. You can't address a problem if you can't identify it. So if someone is asking that question sincerely, that's a huge step to say, I recognize that I haven't been in the place that I need to be. And even this conversation has kind of opened my eyes to that reality. I believe that our imperfections makes us a perfect carrier for the gospel. So if you can go to that person and apologize for your ignorance and say, I want to engage in relationship, and clearly not wording it that way, but just to make that step to say, you know, I've seen that I haven't been engaging, you really open up an opportunity to show just a grace-filled conversation and dialogue. So if you can identify the problem and then make that next step, it's going to be awkward. But I oftentimes like to say, if you have a dating relationship, wasn't it awkward the first time you tried to talk to a girl? You know, the first time you tried to talk to a guy after you? Well, that's not my testimony. I'm not, my game wasn't as smooth. I was a little bit chubbier and shorter in my youth. But you know, there is an awkwardness to it, and we just need to acknowledge that and take that step, right? You don't get to a genuine, meaningful relationship if you're not willing to engage the awkward and apologize and move forward.
Yeah, and I would only nuance that to say, if it hasn't been, like I said, so I know that was a lot of stuff I just strung together, right? I know it was. But let me go back to that opening illustration, and I hoped that would ground it. If it's not malicious, if it's apathy, right? If it's truly apathy, then even apologizing doesn't have to be as awkward as maybe it would be if it was more malicious. It's as simple as saying, "Hey, I haven't been a great neighbor," and say something self-deprecating. That's what I would do. I'm like, "I haven't been a great neighbor. You know, I'm 100% American, and so I hide in my garage." But listen, I would love it if you and your family came over this Saturday, and I'm gonna cook, I'm gonna grill out, I'm gonna have a couple of my other friends over, and we're gonna try to invite some more of the neighbors over, and I would love for you to be there too. No pressure, but I just wanna be a better neighbor. It's really that clean, right? Especially if there's no maliciousness to it. And that's why I said that first illustration, I can't tell you the number of people that I've counseled reluctantly through marriage stuff. And you're a counselor, so I think you can speak to this. It's usually always apathy. It's not hostility. It's not like a sudden rage. It's not something that it's like just slowly they stopped investing. They stopped asking questions. They stopped questioning their own assumptions and their biases. They stopped looking at this person as a person they married, and one day they don't know each other. And then you've got somebody divorcing after 20 years of marriage. Like that happens slowly. And so when you can identify it, as Michael said, and you know what it is, then you just gotta activate that identity piece. So identify the apathy, activate the identity, take your responsibility, and just wait over there and say, "Hey, I'm cooking." You know, and if you wanna bring in some cultural jokes, be like, "You know, I don't know if you're white, I don't know what race you are in this social construct, if you choose to accept that. But "Hey, I'm over here making Karen's potato salad. You can come get some." You know, it's like you can You can make your choice. I knew that would land with just a few. You can make your choice and give them your potato salad with raisins in it, and they will be good sports because you're trying to be a good neighbor.
So we know we're ignorant, and we're trying to move this conversation, move relationships, move diversity forward, but we're paralyzed by our own ignorance. So when you talk, it seems so simple, but I think there's a lot of people that are just so afraid of making the issue worse or coming off as a racist. Talk to us more about some practical ways that we can bridge the gap with people so it doesn't seem disingenuous, it doesn't seem like somebody's a project, both outside the church and the question that this is stemming from is when folks that are coming to Vintage are different races, how do we make them feel comfortable without being disingenuous?
Yeah, so that goes back. Well, actually, you want to address this first from Durham?
No, good.
What y'all doing?
Loving people really well.
Yeah.
Yeah, no, that was a really long question. Somebody type that up?
I mean, they're pretty long, yeah.
Wow, that's like two paragraphs.
So if I was to make it concise.
Yeah.
Right, how do we make sure we're not disingenuous?
Yeah, how do we do this without seeming like it's the Black People Project?
Right. You know, ignorance is a beautiful thing when you acknowledge that you're ignorant, because then you can start to learn. So ignorance really is not bliss. I believe it was Martin Luther King that said, bad things happen when good people do nothing. Mm-hmm. And so at some point, we have to do something. This is not really a comfortable conversation to have, but when you wade in this water for so long, you start to become more comfortable in the awkward. Mm-hmm. Right? I remember just to give an example of that, I had an interview about 2 years ago. Mind you, I've been dealing in conversations with diversity for over 14 years. And the room was filled with about 10 white people and a camera. And I was the only person of color in the room being interviewed. And I just couldn't shake the shaking that was involuntarily happening in my body. And when I stopped to think about why that was happening, I registered how that really felt like an interrogation, mm-hmm. As opposed to an interview and a conversation, because of the dynamics of the room. This is, again, after 14 years of having these conversations. So when does it become comfortable? It doesn't. So welcome to the uncomfortable. And as Leon said, we just can't sit around and act like it doesn't exist. We need to own the moment and start to have the conversations. So if I'm ignorant, then I'm just going to come and be straight up with you. Look, I'm ignorant, and I want to learn. Can you help me to have a better understanding about how you see life, the lens that you see the world through? And I'm going to say some things, but I'm going to put my foot in my mouth, and I'm hopeful that you'll help me take it out. You know, and so that ability and that willingness to acknowledge ignorance and then to say, but I don't want to stay here. I can't stay here. I need to move the needle, and I want you to help me do that. So that's one way where I'd say we just engage in conversation, and real people have real conversations. And when you are willing to step out in that, it doesn't get any more comfortable. No more than two people of different genders sharing life together gets easier after the years go by. 15 years of marriage, and I still disagree with my wife. Mm. And I still cannot read her mind for the life of me.
You notice, it's on camera.
Is it?
13 years of marriage, I always agree with my wife. And I listen to what she say. And I read her mind the way she tell me to.
So I'm going to hang out with Leonce afterwards and get some of that off on me.
So can I come at that from two ways? How many people of color are actually a part of Venice that are here right now? We got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So 1 of the 8, I see you in the back. I see that hand. We're going to do that altar call next. I see that hand. One of the things that we have to do is also create space for the ignorance of the willing.
Yeah.
And I don't think that gets said enough.
That's good.
You know, I have no problem letting white folks know exactly what time it is. I think y'all know that. But at the same time, I have to go to my particularly Asian American and African American brothers and sisters and say, you got to make space for the ignorant.
Yeah.
You got to make space for crazy blank questions. Like, why do you use a brush in your hair? I'm like, why do you use a brush in your hair? You know, that's usually how I respond to stuff like that. And then we can have a conversation, you know. But then you know you want to ask, what are those little bumps? Those are called waves, okay? And there was a period in which we all wanted them very badly. So much so that we would wear a silky cap at night as men to make them come in with mounds of this sticky grease that lasts forever. I still have a can of Murray's that I had when I first got married. Still got it, okay? You didn't know what Murray's is. That comes through relationship. But we've got to make space to receive ignorant questions as people of color.
Yeah.
And then for the majority culture, you got to study up before you ask those questions so that you've done the work. Okay, again, let's go back to February. Be historians so that at least you have some context for some of the questions you want to ask, okay? I had one brother ask me, why are black people so up in arms about this John Crawford thing? Okay, y'all remember who John Crawford is? John Crawford was a guy that got shot in Walmart carrying a toy gun in an open carry state, okay? Open carry. The gun was not pointed at anyone, and it was a toy gun. You juxtapose that next to white nationalists outside the White House with real guns, automatic weapons. Nobody gets shot. Tamir Rice gets shot. They timed it. It was like 0.7 seconds. They rolled up, jumped out the car, pop, pop, pop. 12 years old. Guy in California, white guy. In California, is in a playground with children with a gun. Somehow they subdue him. Dylann Roof shoots up a church, very much like this one. Somehow they subdue him and he goes to Burger King, okay? Michael Brown gets shot 11 times, on and on and on. And so he asked me, why are y'all so up in arms? And I said, well, do you know the history of how the police force even came to be? Do you know the history of how the Ku Klux Klan came to be and how those two things are connected? Do you know the historical relationship between poor communities, not just black, but because when you're from Tennessee, them folk in the Appalachians have the same relationship with the police that black folks in the hood do. That was something I learned when I was in Sevierville. I'm gonna tell y'all right now, if people from the Appalachian Mountains and from the trailer parks and the homies from the hood get together, it's a wrap. If they realize that they the same people, we're all doomed. Every single one of us. Because they're the same people with the poverty, drugs, crime, trying to figure a way out of no way with no resources, no access. Same people vote differently. How do you bridge that gap? One, through relationship, but two, through information. And so I told that brother, you got to go back. That's a good question. I didn't get mad. I'm like, do you really want to understand this? That's always my first question. I imagine that's one of your first questions. Yeah. Do you really want to understand this, or are you just trying to start a fight with me? If you really want to understand this, this is what I need you to read. And then you come back and talk to me about it. And that helps to create space for ignorance. Because ignorance and hostility are two different things.
Yeah.
Right? And ignorance and voluntary ignorance are two different things. So that's a micro level. From a macro level, practically, how do you address this? By changes in leadership, by changes in style, okay? Culture eats vision. Culture eats vision. This place has a culture. Our place has a culture. You can say that your vision is to be, Vintage will be the most diverse church in the RDU, but if the culture still feels like one majority represented people group, then that is never gonna happen. So from a macro standpoint, the way that you undo ingrained culture is by changes in leadership, changes in language, because language shapes culture, so the language does matter. Changes in language, so So maybe your new vision statement is to reach doubters and seekers from all nations. I mean, if you use that, I want money. but that's a language change. There's a reason, and I'm not telling you got to be a transcultural church, but there's a reason transcultural is in everything we say, and it is explained and defined and massaged across multiple series. Primary preacher here, how many times you preach a year?
40.
So there should be some application point, some illustrative moment in every series, we'll get into pragmatics, that helps to create that kind of space. So, for instance, let's take it out of context of black and white. Let's talk about rich and poor. A couple years ago, I was preaching a sermon on, it was in a series called My Emote Control, talking about how our emotions control us rather than the truth we believe. And 1 week was on anger. And that's been something that I've struggled with in my life, if you can't tell. And I was talking about being down at the DMV, because that's where hell is. And and the struggle that it is in Atlanta to just go and get a license. I'm like, they go to the roughest neighborhoods in the city, find the angriest people in those neighborhoods, pay them as little as possible, and work them as long as they can. And that's who you engage at the DMV. And so you're hostile, they're hostile, everybody's hostile. And I started talking about my license. I look in the crowd and I saw a young woman named Jaquel, who we were working with to get back on her feet in the Section 8 housing projects that we were engaged in. And it reminded me, well, Jaquel don't have a license. She don't drive. She can't drive. She a felon. I've got to bring her into the sermon. And all it took is one little byline. You know, when you're down there trying to get your license, or your state ID, if you got a couple charges, you know what I'm saying? And Jaquel and all her friends went, oh, Lord, he's so crazy. You know. And now, renovation is a home for Jaquel, too. We don't use orange kids curriculum. I don't know what y'all use for kids curriculum. We don't use orange because every illustration talks about vacation. Like, I mean, I don't know how many vacations these kids are taking. But it's like, you know, mom and dad were on the boat, you know, and then Jesus calmed the waters, you know, like that kind of thing. And their kids in my church, they ain't never seen a boat. And vacation for them is a weekend, right? So we got to choose a curriculum that doesn't alienate them, right? Musically, it's easy to alienate people. You know, I don't catch no folk music at renovation. You know, I don't catch no straight up gospel music at renovation either. Because those are two extreme spectrums that alienate people. What you will catch is a mashup that doesn't sound like it belongs anywhere, but that took time to cultivate our own sound. People got to be able to see themselves, feel themselves, hear themselves, understand that their narrative can be tied into the narrative that's being told in a place and among a people. Those are the practical things from a macro and a micro standpoint.
That was good.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
So let's bring it home with one more question. The call to be the church is a really pertinent call. The three that you gave us in February were easy to follow up on. Read a book, study scripture, be in a relationship. The church is not a gathering. The church is not a building, as you said. It's every person in this room. Give us practical things to do as we leave this meeting to engage this conversation and not just talk about it, but act on it.
I'll go ahead and start off so that you can bring it home again. I think the list can be really long.
Really, really long.
Yeah. So to not overlook, I think, what is maybe seemingly the low-hanging fruit is, but to take really seriously is to pray. You know, we can sit in our best day, try to conjure up some great plans and ideas and think that if we execute flawlessly, it's gonna work. But I'm reminded of Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Mm. This man told 3,000 people plus that you all killed Jesus.
You better talk about it.
Now, ask for forgiveness and get saved. Like, you, how in the world do 3,000 people say yes to that? If we do that today, we lose the entire body that we're speaking to. So something about the presence of the Holy Spirit that really makes a move, a movement, can't be overlooked. So before we try to think about the best plan and strategy to engage, we really need to make sure that we're prayerfully engaging with the Lord to seek wisdom on how we should engage with the community and others. And out of that place, I think that ideas, thoughts, and plans will be birthed that can truly have an impact. So the next step, I'd say, practically thinking, is to be intentional about having conversations. I'd say 8 years ago, our family started on a journey. I'm not sitting in front of you because we just had some ideas and thoughts about doing ministry as status quo. I do see color, so I'm black. I grew up in a black neighborhood around black people in a black, predominantly black church, which I don't even care for those terms, black, white, it just creates division, but you understand what I'm saying. At about the age of maybe 25, I got saved, and it became personal for me, and I grew up in the Church of God in Christ.
I'm ordained in the Church of God in Christ.
Me too, ordained minister.
Man,
yeah.
Man. Get right, that
B3 out. I'm telling
you,
get
up there and play that B3.
Yeah, E flat. Yeah.
He closing right now. He in E flat.
This is the first of five closes, then. Stay with me for just a moment.
So... Yes.
So I grew up in this environment, and that's how I learned my faith, and I grew up understanding who God is. And trust me, we had services where people shouted until the EMS had to come and revive. It wasn't even laying on of hands and prayer. So that was about 8 years in ministry. And then at some point, just the Lord, about 8 years ago, I just had this conviction that the body of Christ wasn't meant to just be black. And it wasn't meant to just be white. And so if we were going to see something different, we had to be willing to be a part of something different. And so that was the last time that I've been in a church where I've been in the majority. And ever since then, I've been in a church where I've been in the minority. I did not know who Chris Tomlin was, David Crowder. I still can't name them all. Bethel. I knew none of these things. Fred, right, yeah. It was Fred Hammond, Ty Tribbett, Kirk Franklin. You know, it was a different genre of music. But now I'm worshiping to songs that I've never listened to. I can listen to 107.7. I can listen to 103.9 and still experience Jesus in it all.
My mind.
But that was intentionally stepping out of my comfort zone to do something different. So the challenge would be to engage, to do something different, and to be uncomfortable. If you're white, talk to somebody black, Hispanic, and just ask them what their life has been like, because I really want to understand. And share with them what your life has been like, because we need to understand. What we need to understand is that we are all one, right? And we're human at the end of the day. And most importantly, going back to what Leonce was continuing to share with us, Genesis 1:26, we were created in God's image. And at some point, as we continue to have those conversations, you know, at some point we say, you know, I really am your brother, and you really are my brother and sister. And that doesn't just mean play family. Like, we're going to spend eternity together. Act like it now, right? But we have to be willing to get uncomfortable if we're going to see that happen. So talk to somebody who looks different than you. If you take nothing else away, at least from what I said, because Leonce is going to drop some, I'm sure, bombs on you. But the one thing that I would tell you to take away from at least what I'm sharing is speak to somebody different. Like, that's your action item today. Befriend somebody who does not look like you and understand what they've experienced so that we can really start to understand that we're people, that the Lord loves, and we can do life together really well.
So I'm actually just going to build on that beautiful foundation. Did you see I was illustrating your sermon the whole time?
That was good.
When you said Chris Tomlin, I went...
Yeah, I felt it.
When you said Fred, I went...
You hit him, yeah, with the E-flat.
E-flat?
E-flat, yeah.
Listen, I'm going to give you two things to do. Very, very, very practical. Very practical. Number one, do what Peter failed to do. Open your table to people who are not like you. Okay? Open your table. Share a meal with your neighbors, with your coworkers, with the gym creepers. Just make sure you got backup in case they're extra creepy. Open your table to people who are not like you. I don't know anything more practical than for me to sit across the table from you and share a meal with you and hear your story. That is being the church, to answer your question.
Yeah.
If you open your table to people who aren't like you, they'll fill this room because they'll know you. But there's a second step, because they will drift if the culture of this place does not make space for them. And so the second thing that I would tell you to do very practically is hold your elders and your deacons and your staff to the standard that they're saying they want to set. So where you have loving influence and respect for the people that God has placed over you, demand that your leadership team look like the community. Do that with all gentleness and humility. With all gentleness and humility. All right? Don't just walk up in people's office and be like, I want him gone, and I want Tyrell here tomorrow. Like, that's not the way you're going to do that, okay? With respect and humility, push your leaders to lead better and to have representation in this community. Representation matters. So I'm going to come back to that last idea. We hired Sam Kang, who I recently sent out as a church planter, and it was fascinating. This was like some crazy gospel sociological experiment. When we hired Sam Kang, this is no lie, when we hired Sam Kang, we had like 3 East Asian peoples in our church. 1 Nepalese, 1 Chinese, and 1 Hmong. Sam Kang was there for 2 years. A full 10 to 12% of our community is now East, and another 5% is South Asian.
Yeah.
2 years. Why? Because even with me up there preaching crazy, sweaty, so sweaty. You want to hear a funny joke? Do we have time for a funny joke? I did a conference for a group called Exponential, and this guy walked up to me afterwards, and he was like, it's like if T.D. Jakes and Tim Keller had a baby. Like, that's you. That was the best thing I ever heard in my life. I'm like, thank you for that compliment. Even with all the crazy that is me, all of these beautiful, stoic Asian Presbyterians come and sit through my sermons every week, and they don't shout, and they don't clap, and they don't say amen. They take furious notes. And afterwards, they come up to me and they say, Pastor, the Lord blessed me so much today. And they leave. They would have never come. They would have, and some of them told me outright, I didn't know I belonged here before I saw Sam. So it's incumbent upon you, church, to lovingly, respectfully push your leaders to get people in the highest levels of leadership here, from eldership on down, that are representative of the peoples that you want to be a part of this community. And open up your table. Is that practical enough?
That's great.
Open up your table to people who aren't like you.
So there's no way to tie this up. You just kind of end it with a guy like Leonce and Michael up front. But appreciate you guys spending your time with us. On our end, to y'all, we're going to continue to march in this conversation and head towards diversity. We spent a lot of time this year doing that. We did 2 4-hour elder training meetings for this. We've had conversations with staff. and Vintage North has read a book together. We'll continue in that line. But I'd love to close by just saying, what if every single person here prayed weekly about this next year, and every single person opened their table and could actually tell stories next year at this time of folks that they had opened their table to? I hope that we'll move in those directions this year. Leonce and Michael will be up front now. Afterwards, come talk with them, meet with them, ask them questions. There's more food downstairs, so please go downstairs and grab food and eat. And on your way out, just get to know some folks. Thanks for coming tonight, and we'll see you on Sunday.